Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for another opportunity to gather as your people. And Lord, we pray that as we open your word and look at this issue of worship, an issue that is so misunderstood so much of today's church, Father, we pray for open hearts and we pray for open minds. May you teach us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. In his book, Spiritual Disciplines in the Christian Life, Don Whitney wrote the following, quote, "One of the saddest experiences of my childhood happened on my 10th birthday. To the celebration were mailed days in advance to 8 friends. It was going to be the best birthday ever. Gifts today. But I do remember the great time I was having with the guys who gave them to me. Since I had no brothers, the best part of the whole event grand celebration was a gift from me to them. I was going to pay their way to the most exciting event in town, the high school basketball game. Standing at the window paying for 9 25-cent tickets and surrounded by my friends, it was one of those simple but golden moments in life. The picture in my mind was the perfect ending to a 10-year-old boy's perfect birthday. 4 friends on one side and 4 friends on the other. Then the golden moment was shattered. Once inside the gym, all my friends scattered and I never saw them again for the rest of the night. There was no thanks for the fun, the food, the tickets. Not even a happy birthday, but I'm going to sit somewhere else. Without a word of gratitude or goodbye, they all left without looking back. So I spent the rest of my 10th birthday in the grandstand by myself. As I recall, it was a miserable basketball game." He continues, "I tell that story not to gain sympathy for a painful childhood memory, but because it reminds me of the way we often treat God in worship. Though we come to an event where He is the guest of honor, it is possible to give Him a routine gift, sing a few customary songs to Him, and then totally neglect Him while we focus on other people and enjoy the performance of those in front of us. Like my 10-year-old friends, we may leave without any twinge of conscience, without any awareness of our insensitivity, convinced we have fulfilled an obligation as well." End quote. Please turn to Malachi chapter 1. Malachi chapter 1. In his book, Dangerous Calling, Paul Tripp repeatedly writes about a different aspect of church worship. For example, he writes about pastors who merely go through the motions, cranking out a sermon each week, but the heart of worship is absent. Or song leaders who might crank out a selection of songs. It even extends to people cleaning the church who may simply crank out their duties. And those who sit in the pews each week who merely go through the motions in their attendance, cranking out another church service. And the greatest tragedy is that we imagine God is actually pleased with our so-called worship. Look there at Malachi chapter 1, verses 6 to 9. Malachi 1, verse 6. "A son honors his father and a servant his master. If I then am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name? But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? And now entreat the favor of God, that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts? God rebuked Israel because they brought diseased animals for sacrifice. It would be the equivalent of knowingly putting counterfeit money into the offering. And God said to them, try offering those same gifts to your governor. Do you think he would be impressed? Now, why did God say that? Look at verse 11. Verse 11, for from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Look at the second half of verse 14. Well, look at all of verse 14. Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. God had said to Israel in Isaiah 49 verse 6, I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. But instead of showing God's worth to the nations, he was instead blasphemed by the other nations because of Israel's lack of obedience. God still desires that the unbelieving world would view his children and thereby come into his kingdom. However, if those who claim to be his people ignore his standards for worship and instead do their own thing, he will judge his people the same way that he judged the nation of Israel. Now, if you are visiting us this morning, we are in the middle of a series entitled Life in the Local Church. Today is number 6, and if you go through the slides, you'll see which ones we've had already. Study 1 was learning to love God in the local church. Study number 2, the need to commit to membership in the local church. Number 3, things to look for when trying to find a good local church. Number 4, relating to leadership in the local church. Last time we looked at serving as men and women in the local church. And this morning we are looking at corporate worship in the local church. And these sermons are based on the book Life in the Father's House. You can see it on the screen there, which I do commend to you. But the sermons that I'm doing differ slightly from the book, so you can still read the book and still get a lot more out of it. There's stuff that I'm leaving out that is in the book. But we're going to look this morning at corporate worship in the local church, and I want to look at this under two main headings. The first point this morning, the essence of corporate worship. The essence of corporate worship. We're going to have three sub-points. The first sub-point, the focus of worship is God. In many churches, people view their worship time, in inverted commas, as being only the songs that are sung. Others actually do even worse. They think that worship has to do with the way that they are made to feel. Oh, the worship was wonderful today. I was in tears. However, worship is neither of those things. The word worship is derived from the old English term worth-ship. And in some ways that helps us to understand its basic meaning. To worship is to acknowledge the inherent worth of a person, showing honor and respect to him or her. So worship, by definition, is not about you. It is about God and the worth-ship of Jesus Christ. That's what worship is about. So the focus of worship is God. Secondly, participants in true worship actively respond to God with their whole being. It's very easy for us to come to church and merely crank out the motions, as I just made out. But participants in worship are to do so with their whole being. And we see this in the Psalms. Psalm 96, for example, and the Psalm before it, uses terms like these: talking to God, singing to Him, bowing before Him, kneeling before Him, bringing an offering to Him, even trembling before Him. You see, worship is not passive, and God desires that we participate even physically in worship in appropriate ways. However, worship is internal also. You remember Jesus said to the woman at the well in John 4, verse 24, as has already been said this morning, "God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth." So the focus of worship is God Himself. Secondly, participants in true worship respond to God with their whole being. And thirdly, participants in true worship live every day in an attitude of worship. Now let me make this point by way of contrast. The people of Amos's day had to endure the Sabbath for a whole day every week. Oh, what a burden for them. Listen to what they said. Amos 8, verses 4 to 7 says this: "Hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, 'When will the new moon be over that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great, and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals and sell the chaff of the wheat? The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds." These people could not bear the Sabbath. Why? Because all those opportunities for ripping people off were lost because they couldn't do their business. When will the Sabbath be over so we can go back to making money and cheating people? And they thought God didn't see their hypocrisy. Let me tell you, if you ignore God all week, but then come to church and close your eyes and raise your hands as you sing, and if you think that God does not see that hypocrisy, you are deceived. Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with raising your hands with worship. Obviously, that's not the point. But God desires that we worship Him each and every day of the week. On Sunday morning, our songs of praise, our prayers, our giving of gifts, our eager anticipation of hearing God's word preached, all of that should be the overflow of a week of worship, not the sum total of worship. God desires that we spend time with Him throughout the day of each week, not just during our quiet time. So the corporate worship time on Sunday should be the icing on the cake, as it were. Several years ago, the Masters University staff put together a book. It's called Think Biblically. We've purchased a copy for the church library. I do recommend this book to you. And I believe that many of our problems today come about precisely because we do not think biblically. And this book will challenge you to reorient your thinking in many areas so that you can truly think biblically. Why? Because to worship is to think biblically. And to think biblically is worship. That's point number one this morning. Let's move on to point number two: the elements of corporate worship. The elements of corporate worship. Now, there are various aspects and activities that ought to be included in our corporate worship time. I want to examine six of them with you this morning. Some of these have sub-points as well, which we'll give you as we go along. First of all, preparing for corporate worship. Preparing for corporate worship. Please turn to Psalm 15. Psalm 15. The picture that we see here in Psalm 15 is internal. and it concerns the character of the one who is coming to worship. Please follow along as I read Psalm 15, a psalm of David. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own and does not change, and who does not put out his money at interest, and does not take a bribe against the innocent, he who does these things shall never be moved. Now, in that psalm, in that short psalm, we see 10 aspects of the person who can worship God. Most of them are actions. Have a look there, verse 2. He who walks blamelessly and does what is right. He who does not slander, verse 3. He who does no evil to his neighbor, verse 3. Nor takes up a reproach against his friend. Who swears to his own hurt and does not change, verse 4. Who does not put out his money at interest or take bribe against the innocent, in verse 5. They are all actions. But there's also character there as well. In verse 2, he speaks truth in his heart. In verse 4, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. These are character traits. And these are the things that worship ought to be in people who worship, okay? The quality of our worship has far more to do with the integrity of our life day by day than what we do when we come to church. But our coming together in worship is not just about our relationship with God. It's also affected by our relationships to other people. You remember Jesus said in Matthew 5, verses 23 to 24, "So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift." Clearly God is concerned about our relationship to other people when we worship him. So before we come together on a Sunday, you need to clear up any disagreements between you and other people, whether it's your fault or not. Another aspect concerns your prayers for the Sunday service. As you think about the Sunday service and you are praying, pray for those who will attend on Sunday. Pray for those who are regularly coming. Pray for visitors. Pray for those who may come with a heavy heart because of trials or illnesses. Pray for them. Pray for unbelievers that the Holy Spirit will convict them of sin. Pray throughout the week. Use their prayer letters. Pray for the Sunday school teachers and pray for the kids in the Sunday school. Pray for the Bible classes that may be going on. Another very practical aspect in preparing for Sunday is to make sure you get a good night's sleep beforehand. Get to church on time. Some people actually habitually arrive 15 to 20 minutes late after the church has started. And I really feel sorry for you if you do that, because you're missing out on the encouragement to your own souls of praising God's name with his people. Also, you are giving your kids reason to think that you don't love God as much as you say you do. Leave home with plenty of time so that you can come to the prayer meeting at 9:30. If you are a Christian, please come to the prayer meeting. I'll speak more about that in a moment. So preparation is vital in coming to church for worship. Secondly, learning from the teaching of God's word. God has placed His word above everything else. Psalm 138, verse 2 says, "I bow down toward your holy temple, for you have exalted above all things your name and your word." God has exalted his word on high. Therefore, the faithful preaching of his word ought to be preeminent in our corporate worship time together. In order to adequately hear God's word, we need to prepare before, during and following the sermon. In our last study, I mentioned Ken Ramey's book, Expository Listening. Right? This is a wonderful help for us in learning how to do just that. And we've ordered a copy to put into the church library so that if you were not here for the series that we did a few years ago, you can borrow and read the book yourself. Thirdly, praying with and for the body. E.M. Bounds wrote 7 books all on the subject of prayer. And in one of his books entitled Power Through Prayer, he says the following. Now listen to the analogy that he uses here. He says this, quote, "The Apostle Paul asks, he covets, he pleads in an impassioned way for the help of all God's saints. He knew that the spiritual realm, as elsewhere, in union there is strength, that the concentration and a great aggregation of faith, desire, and prayer increased the volume of spiritual force until it became an overwhelming and irresistible in its power. Units of prayer, like drops of water, make an ocean which defies. So clear and full apprehension of spiritual dynamics, determined to make his ministry as impressive, as eternal, as irresistible as the ocean, by gathering all the scattered units of prayer and precipitating them on his ministry." End quote. Bounds's point there is that if there was anyone with all the talents whereby he would not need to pray, it would have been the Apostle Paul. And yet he coveted and pleaded for the prayers of believers, knowing that their prayers combined together were like an irresistible tidal wave that overwhelmed everything in its path. Do you ever feel that your prayers are as feeble as a single drop of rain? When it is added to the prayers of others, they together become a mighty torrent. That's why we encourage you to come and pray with us before church each week. If you are a Christian, but you covet your extra 20 minutes of sleep on a Sunday morning instead of coming to pray with the saints for 20 minutes, shame on you. Set aside your desire for comfort and come and pray with God's people. Combine your prayers with the prayers of the saints and watch the Holy Spirit move mountains as a result. Praying as a body of believers not only encourages us, but also demonstrates your love for God. Fourthly, singing corporately to the Lord. Colossians 3 verse 16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." You and I need to think seriously about the words of hymns and songs that are chosen, and we can revel in the truths that they contain. Consider the following hymn by Samuel Trevor Francis. "Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. Underneath me, all around me, is the current of thy love, leading onward, leading homeward to thy glorious rest above. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, spread his praise from shore to shore, how he loveth, ever loveth, changeth never, nevermore. How he watches o'er his loved ones, died to call them all his own. How for them he intercedeth, watches o'er them from the throne. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, love of every love the best, 'tis of ocean vast of blessing, 'tis a haven sweet of rest. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, 'tis a haven, 'tis a heaven of heavens to me, and it lifts me up to glory, for it lifts me up to thee." Beautiful words. Such rich theology. Unfortunately, that theology seems to be missing in many of today's songs. And the question is, well, what happened? When? How? Well, to answer those questions, I want to quote John MacArthur's book, Worship, the Ultimate Priority. What follows is a pre-seed version of the appendix that appears in that book. And I've managed to get a digital copy, which I've put into our Dropbox. So if you want a copy of this document, you can get onto Florante and he will send it to you. But I do recommend the book to you, Worship, the Ultimate Priority by John MacArthur. Let me quote. This is a shortened version, but it's still a lengthy quote. But it tells what happens or how the change in worship or the songs occurred. Please listen. Quote, a profound change took place in church music somewhere near the end of the 19th century. The writing of hymns virtually stopped. Hymns were replaced by quote-unquote gospel songs, songs generally lighter in doctrinal content with short stanzas followed by a refrain, a chorus, or a common final lyric line repeated after each stanza. Gospel songs as a rule were more evangelistic than hymns. Most gospel songs were expressions of personal testimony aimed at an audience of people, whereas most of the classic hymns had been songs of praise addressed directly to God. The man commonly regarded as the father of the gospel song is Ira Sankey. Sankey sought a style of music that would be simpler, more popular, and better suited to evangelism than classic church hymns. The form caught on worldwide almost immediately. Examine any popular hymn book that was in print at the end of the 20th century, and you are likely to find only one hymn with a copyright date after 1940. How Great Thou Art. And to classify that as a work of the 20th century hymn is stretching things a bit. It includes a refrain which is more characteristic of gospel songs than of hymns. Moreover, it wasn't even really a 20th century work. The first three stanzas were originally written in 1886 by a well-known Swedish pastor, Carl Boberg, and translated from Swedish by British missionary Stuart Hine not long before the outbreak of World War II. Hine added the fourth stanza, which is the only verse in the popular English version that was actually written in the 20th century. Consider the irony. During the most evangelistic century of church history, virtually no hymns were added to the popular repertoire of congregational church music. And most of the songs and choruses that were frequently sung not long ago are already deemed out of style and have fallen into disuse. Having spurned a rich heritage of worship and hymnology, evangelicals have become fixated on making sure their music is quote-unquote contemporary. That, by definition, eliminates anything that might have enduring value. He then mentions an example of Sankey's hymn, the 90 and 9. Some of you may remember that. And he says that he mentions it as being almost totally unknown today. He then continues, quote, a more enduring favorite from the golden age of gospel songs is Grace Greater Than All Our Sin. Songs like these have enriched the church's expression of faith. In general, however, the rise of the gospel song in congregational singing signaled a diminishing emphasis on objective doctrinal truth and a magnification of subjective personal experience. The changing focus clearly affected the content of the songs. I'm not suggesting, he says, the music Sankey introduced had no legitimate place. Gospel songs have no doubt played an effective evangelistic and testimonial role, and therefore they do deserve a prominent place in church music. But it was unfortunate for the church that by the start of the 20th century, gospel songs were virtually all that was being written, nearly ending the rich tradition of Christian hymnology that had flourished since the time of Martin Luther and even long before. Prior to Sankey, the dominant hymn writers had been pastors and theologians, men skilled in handling scripture and sound doctrine. But classic hymns were written to teach and reinforce biblical and doctrinal concepts in the context of worship directed to God. The kind of worship they embodied made demands on the human intellect. Those hymns aimed to praise God by proclaiming His truth in a way that enhanced the worshipper's comprehension of the truth. They set a standard of worship that was cerebral as it was emotional, and that was perfectly biblical. After all, the first and greatest commandment teaches us to love God with all our heart, soul, and mind. Matthew 22, verse 37. It would never have occurred to our spiritual ancestors that worship was something to be done with a subdued intellect. The worship God Spirit and in truth, John 4, verses 23 to 24. The modern and postmodern notion of worship as a purely emotional workout has taken a heavy toll in churches. It has led to a decreasing emphasis on teaching and an increasing emphasis on sentimentality and raw passion. All of this leaves the Christian in the pew untrained and unable to discern, and often blithely ignorant of the dangers all around him. Such anti-intellectualism has infected our music too. Or perhaps trite and frivolous music is what spawned so much anti-intellectualism in the first place. Indeed, it may be the case that modern church music has done more than anything else to pave the way for this sort of superficial, flippant, contrived preaching that is rife today. In the late 20th century, another major shift occurred. Gospel songs gave way to a new form, the praise chorus. Unlike hymns, praise choruses generally have no didactic purpose. Praise choruses are meant to be sung as simple personal expressions of worship, whereas hymns are usually corporate expressions of worship with an emphasis on some doctrinal truth. A hymn usually has several stanzas, each of which builds on or expands the theme introduced in the first stanza. By contrast, a praise chorus is usually much shorter, with one or two verses, and most of these choruses make liberal use of repetition, prolong the focus on a expression of praise. There is certainly nothing wrong with the simple, straightforward personal praise that characterizes the best of today's praise choruses. Neither is there anything wrong in the evangelistic and testimonial thrust of yesterday's gospel songs. But it is a profound tragedy that in some circles only contemporary choruses are sung. At the opposite extreme, some fundamentalist churches, reacting to anything deemed contemporary, limit their repertoire to early 20th century gospel songs. Meanwhile, a large and rich body of Christian hymnody is in danger of being utterly lost. End quote. Just this past week, Rosemary and I had the opportunity to go and hear Mark Deaver. He is also a lover of old hymns. And he asked us if anyone was familiar with one of John Newton's hymns entitled I Asked the Lord. How many of you have ever heard one, two, and one is my wife? In the audience, not one of us had ever heard of it. I looked it up when I got home, and wonderful hymn. Let me show you the words. They should be up on the screen for you. This is I Ask the Lord by John Newton. I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and more earnest and seek more earnestly his face. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer, but it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hoped that in some favoured hour at once he'd answered my request, and by his love's constraining power subdued my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more, with his own hand he seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I schemed, humbled my heart and laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free, and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayst find thy all in me. Incredible, rich, doctrinal truth. We will sing this hymn. I can tell you. Not today, but we will. Now, I'm sorry for such a long quote from John MacArthur, but what he says is true, and I do commend that book and the appendix to you. Let's move on. Fifthly, observing the ordinances of the church is our next subpoint. The New Testament church only has two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, as far as baptism is concerned, here at Grace West, we practice believer's baptism, and we baptize by full immersion, because that's what we read in the book of Acts. Now, if you attend this church, and if you are a Christian, but you have not yet been baptized, please come and speak to me or one of the other elders. Secondly, the other ordinance is the Lord's Supper, which we've participated in this morning. And we participate in the Lord's Supper on the first, the third, and the fifth Sundays, as there is one this month. We roster the male members of the church to lead us in to lead the congregation in communion, and we provide guidelines. And most men generally lead about twice a year, I think. So that's the Lord's Supper. Those are the two ordinances that we have as part of our worship here at the church. That's point number five, or sub-point number five. Sub-point number six, giving to the Lord and his church. Please turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. This is another important aspect of corporate worship, the giving of funds to God's kingdom work. And in both 1 Corinthians 16 and 2 Corinthians chapters 9 and, in 1 Corinthians 16 verse 2 and in 2 Corinthians 9 verse 7, we are commanded to set aside funds for the ministry of the church. Now, giving to the church is for believers only. And if you are a visitor from another church, we ask that you give your money to your local church rather than to us. And finally, I want to point out that my salary is not linked to what goes into the offering bag. Right? Don't think that I'm speaking about money so that I can get more. If you put more in the bag, I will still get the same amount, but God's kingdom work will expand. The church will be able to give more generously to the Lord's work. And you need to know that our missionaries have needs. We do get emails and prayer letters from our missionaries asking for funds for different purposes, but we can't give to them because we don't have the money. The Snyders in Papua New Guinea are asking for money for solar recorders so they could record messages for the people. They've got the money, but we didn't give. There's other funds that we have. If you want to give, give. If you want to give to the missionaries, put in an envelope, put their name on it, we will make sure they get it. Please give. Now, with all that in mind, please read along with me 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. Now, concerning the collections for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put aside something and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. Now, in this passage and in the related passage we'll come to in a moment in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, there are actually 12 points that have to do with giving. Now, we've looked at these as a church on occasions, so I'll only briefly go through them with you here. And they'll all be up on the screen for you if you want to record them. First of all, giving should be regular. And those verses that we've just read there in chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, Paul says that the collection of money should happen weekly or at least regularly. Okay? Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, because all of the others are found in chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians. Let me go through these. As I said, they're up on the screen for you. Let's start in verse 1. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. That's number 2, being generous. Verse 3. For they gave according to their means, and I can testify, and beyond their means. That's number 3. They were sacrificial. Number 4, they gave of their own accord at the end of verse 3. That's they gave voluntarily, begging us entirely for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints, and this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord. That's number 5, they gave sequentially. They gave themselves first to the Lord and then their money. So they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. Go down to verse 8. I say this not as a command, but to prove the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. So giving must be sincere, number 6. Look at verse 12. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. So number 7, it must be proportionate. Down to chapter 9, look at verse 5. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead of you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it will be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. All right, so number 8, it must be bountiful. Number 9 is in verse 6. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart. So number 9, it must be purposeful. Going on, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Number 10, you must give cheerfully. Verse 8, and God is able to make all grace abound to you. So therefore, number 11, we must give confidently. And then go down to verse 11, you will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, through which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. So the final part there is we must give thankfully. They are all aspects of giving. Subpoint G, serving one another in the church. These are all aspects of worship, as I said. Finally, there are many ways that each of us can serve one another in the local church, and I want to highlight 3 really, really quickly for us. First of all, we can exercise the gift of helps. Every church needs people who are willing to help out with many aspects of the local church. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28, tells us that helps is a spiritual gift given for the building up of the church. Every week, we as a church require things like helping the sound desk, serving communion, taking up the offering, welcoming visitors, looking after the kids following the service, setting up tables for the meal, washing up after the meal, all those sorts of aspects. There are many aspects here in this church as well, things like teaching Sunday school. We need Sunday school teachers, desperately. But if you would like to serve in the Sunday school, please do come and see us. Ask the elders and deacons how you can help in the church. You may see have an idea of how something is being done or not done in the church, or is being done in a shoddy manner. You can then volunteer to help make that your ministry. That's fine. Secondly, we can have the gifts of administration. Another gift mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28, is that of administration. Now, when we were at Endeavour Hills, we as elders and deacons assessed one another on various gifts and abilities, And when my evaluation was given, everyone agreed that my score on administration was zero. But I am trying. All right? I do not have the gift of admin, and as hard as I am trying to work on that, on lifting that aspect, there are people for whom that becomes quite natural. We need people who have that gift of administration. If you have that ability, please come and see us. Thirdly, we can show friendliness and hospitality to other people. Everyone can do this. We can all serve the local church by extending a smile and a handshake to visitors. All of us can greet people we don't know. I remember several years ago, I visited one Sunday night, probably one of the largest churches in Melbourne. And there would have been well in excess of 500 people there in this particular church that night. And as I went through the door, or for visitors, they were given a welcome pack. And that welcome pack had a fluorescent pink sticker, 5 inches by 3 inches, with "Hi, I'm a visitor" written on it in big black letters. And you were supposed to put it on your chest and put your name on it, for crying out aloud. And so I thought, well, no one's going to do this. That's ridiculous. But I put it on. No one spoke to me. Right? Now, I'm not worried about that. But for crying out loud, if you're going to put these things on people, expect them to put them on, go and talk to them. I have no idea what the sermon was like that night, but I remember that church as being unfriendly. Now, I understand that there are people who attend large churches precisely so that they can remain anonymous. But most people, when they visit a church, like to be recognized as a visitor and welcomed by someone. And that's why we have the welcome packs at the back. They don't have stickers on them to put on your chest, but we want to recognize people who are visiting and have them. That's why we give out those bookmarks. The bookmarks, if you grab one of those, if you have one, they are there to be able to give people an idea of what our church is like. But we also want you guys to look out for visitors and welcome them. We want people to leave here overwhelmed by the friendliness of our church. That would be wonderful. Some of you come from context where in your culture you would have people stand up and introduce themselves. Let me tell you, that does not work in Australia. It's a wonderful thing and people are certainly welcomed, but it really does not work in an Australian context. So what we want you to instead do is make yourself known to those who are visiting. Our church is small enough that we can see who are people that we haven't recognized before. Inviting people back to your house for a coffee and a chat during the week is another really good way of doing it. Now, we don't do that because we have lunch together each week. Okay, but do that. Be friendly. Well, our time is gone. Many aspects there of worship. But I hope you see that worship is not just what we do when we sing or we pray. Worship is our whole lives. And hopefully what we do here on a Sunday morning is the overflow of hearts that are overflowing with worship to God. That's what we desire. Let's pray. Father, we feel like we have just scratched the surface on this issue. And Lord, when we look at this issue of worship, we acknowledge that we get it wrong so often. And as we said at the beginning of the sermon, Lord, there are many days that we would go home thinking that you are even pleased with our worship. Father, we pray that our hearts would honor and glorify you. Lord, again, we thank you for this church. We thank you for the worship of this church. We thank you for the songs that are chosen each week and for the rich nature of doctrine that is in them. Father, we pray that all of us would worship and honor and glorify you day by day, and that as we come together, we would rejoice to corporately lift you up. We thank you for our time together this morning and pray your blessing as we go off to the fellowship lunches. May your name be honoured there too. In Jesus' name, amen.